The Holy Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Holy God, I ask that you send your Spirit upon us. Fill our hearts, our minds, and our imaginations with what is possible. Light us on fire with your love so that we may be a beacon in a dark world. Amen.
Amen.
All right, before I get started, I want to give you a piece of homework, which I never do. So the reading from Isaiah today is a wonderful reading, and it is chock full of all kinds of really good stuff. It's not sermon material, it's sermon series material. So instead of giving you a sermon series today for the next hour and a half, I would ask you just to take the reading home and to spend some time with it throughout your week. Please do. Everybody can find a few minutes in their busy day, and that would be time well spent. Okay, I just relieved myself of any responsibility of having to deal with Isaiah today. What I would like to do, though, is look at this very interesting relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist. We'll start at the beginning, okay? So everybody knows the story, hopefully, of when Mary finds out that she is pregnant, the very first person she goes to tell is
Elizabeth.
And Elizabeth is her cousin. Very good. Ooh, we do our work around here. Yeah, that's good. We took credit for that totally. So think about that for a second. You're a teenager who finds herself pregnant out of wedlock in a culture where the most likely outcome of that scenario is being stoned to death. Okay? So just kind of wrap your head around what those emotions would be like for a few minutes or seconds. And the very first person that you go to tell that this has become your state is your cousin Elizabeth. It says volumes about what their relationship must have been like. This is obviously a woman who she loves, who she trusts so much she is willing to trust her life with, Mary's life with Elizabeth. And she's come probably not just to tell about this, but in the hopes of some counsel. All right, the cool part of the story. So Elizabeth is pregnant, and she's been trying to get pregnant for a really long time. And now she's pregnant, and as Mary walks up to Elizabeth, the baby in utero in Elizabeth leaps for joy. Okay? That's really cool. Do we know who that baby was? John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is the first evangelist for Jesus still in his mother's womb. That is an early achiever. And you thought your kids were smart. Or precocious or whatever. So you've got this kind of image of these two families that probably grow up together. They live within walking distance of each other. And chances are the boys grow up together, maybe very much like brothers. Jesus is Mary's oldest. John is at least a few months, if not 9 months, older than Jesus. And so they grow up together. Now, we don't have any biblical proof of that. It kind of makes sense knowing the culture of the time and, more importantly, what I want to be true. So, it's a joke. Okay, so you've got Jesus and John growing up together. Imagine what that play date was like. And then at some point, John kind of leaves the nest. John goes off, and he begins this life as an ascetic, as a preacher, just traveling around kind of the countryside, the suburbs, the outer suburbs of the Galilee. And we know this because that's what we're told, but also that's kind of what history tells us too. John is actually one of those people, biblical people that we actually, from the New Testament, that we actually have some historical documentation about. Unfortunately, it was his beheading by Herod that we know about. But so John is off doing his thing. He's not too far away because people walk from the towns and the cities out to find him. It's a day trip. And somewhere along the way, he becomes very steeped in a very particular form of Judaism. Now, there are a lot of people who believe that he may have been an Essene. You remember the Dead Sea Scrolls, Qumran, all that? No? Really? Okay. Adult ed next semester. But it was a group of, I won't say a monastic group of Jews, but it was a group of very, very faithful, relatively orthodox Jews who move away from the temple. One, because they were kind of outcast because their theology was slightly different, but they also didn't look terribly favorably upon where things were going. And John's theology seems to parallel theirs pretty closely. Now, there are some differences, but that's not really important for this conversation. But one of the big pieces of all of this is this idea of the kingdom of God. Okay? And that's what John is preaching, about the coming of the kingdom of God. And when John talks about the coming of the kingdom of God, it is very clear that he understands Jesus to be that. Whether Jesus is the actual light that is the kingdom of God, or he is the light that will shine upon this thing that is the kingdom of God, this new creation. We don't really know. But it is obvious that John is heralding a way for Jesus. Okay? And I think, personally, that Jesus' early theological training, a lot of it comes from John, because a lot of it's very similar. Again, this kingdom of God stuff. And so, at one point, all of a sudden, you get this very weird scene, which is what we have today, where John is out in the Jordan baptizing people. Don't think of the baptism that John was doing like what we're going to do today. This was a kind of a ritual cleansing type thing. It was about forgiveness and repentance, which is relatively new now. This idea that to be baptized and then to repent and to be forgiven, a kind of a new twist on an old Jewish theology of a ritual cleansing. And so what happened was they would have these little pools besides temples, holy places, whatever, you know, churches, synagogues, whatever, that you would go through if you had been made ritually unclean through something that is going on in your life. For men, the most common thing that would cause ritual uncleanliness would have been war, having been at war. So they would, before they could go into this holy place, they would have to be washed of that, whatever that is. For women, it was childbirth and menses, which, if you think about it, is kind of weird because that's a natural God-given activity as opposed to war, which is a man-made atrocity. But there you go. You can take it up with them. But it was this, it wasn't a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It was a whenever-necessary thing. Okay, that's the kind of baptism that John was doing. Baptism, like what we are doing, came up out of Rome, and that's a story for another day. So all of a sudden, you've got Jesus coming up to John, requesting to be baptized. Now, John's messianic kind of theology is such that he was very taken aback by this. He didn't know what to do with this. He says to Jesus, no, you're supposed to baptize me, not me, you. And Jesus has this little thing about, no, this is the right thing to do, let's do it. And what I think is really cool about this is it's kind of like a relay race. You've got the prophets of old, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, you know, kind of running this race, passing the baton off one to the next to the next. John has it in his hand, and he's giving it to Jesus saying, the final lap is yours. We've gotten you as far as we can. We've gotten them as far as we can get them. You've got to bring us home. And to me, that's what that moment was about. When Jesus rises up out of the water and God proclaims that this is his son. It's a great little editorial trick. It's like, I'll give you a really long story, and if you don't believe me, look at footnote 5a, God said so. Dare you argue with me now? It's in the footnotes. So that moment of Jesus rising out of the water, receiving the baton, is the beginning of his public ministry. And we are the descendants of that moment. We, the believers of whatever it is you believe, if you believe in a loving and fair and just God, you are a descendant of that moment. We are called to be a part of that. In the Episcopal Church and in the Catholic Church, we call that apostolic succession. I'm not talking about ordination. I'm talking about we travel in the lines of the apostles. We gather together and break bread and say the prayers and gather in community like the apostles in the hope of continuing the story. We are the descendants of that moment. And today, we are going to baptize these two really cute little girls. And we're going to baptize them and we're going to welcome them in to that moment. Now, God welcomed them in a long time ago. God embraced them fully. But now we as a church get to be a part of that and make a public statement with their parents about that. That moment when we take on our baptism, when we recite our baptismal covenant, and we say that we will, to the best of our ability, try to continue on. So the question then becomes, and most of you know where I am on this one, the question then becomes, how do we do that? I think most of us live lives where we try to be relatively good people, as long as it's not too inconvenient. And we try to be faithful, as long as it's not too inconvenient. But quite frankly, sometimes we're baffled and confused and we don't know how. Well, this is what John was trying to tell us. That John said, I came to bear witness to the light. I came to bear witness to the light. And Jesus is that light. Jesus shines upon that thing that God wants of us. And the way to do that then is to examine the life of Jesus and figure out where his priorities were. Now this is where I get really confused. And maybe you can help me. There is, and there always has been, this thing in Christianity that is very elitist. This thing in Christianity that says, if I am truly beloved by God, I will be extra super special and rich. This whole prosperity gospel thing that is getting preached more and more and more, it's an absolute perversion of the word of Jesus, to be frank. But, you know, there's somehow or another, Christianity became an exclusive religion. You know, this is what you're supposed to believe so that we can be in community together. And what you're supposed to believe, I get to tell you. Now, one of the terrible things about being an Episcopal priest is nobody buys in on that. But that's probably a good thing. But if we look at the life of Jesus, and if we are willing to accept that Jesus was trying to live out the mission of God in the world, then what is it that Jesus is telling us through his behavior? Because that's what speaks the loudest, right? Jesus was opening his arms so wide to include not just the people who were there, but the people who had been shut out, the people who had been pushed away. In fact, he spent most of his time with the folks who had been pushed away. Not because he didn't love or see that God loved those who were on the inner circle. They just were already in. Jesus was trying to gather the rest, particularly those who didn't have the power to do it themselves. That's again why I don't understand how we can call ourselves Christian and spend all this time pushing people away and ignoring the weak and the powerless. Jesus spent his entire public ministry, as far as we know, working to reverse that. So how are we descendants of that moment, of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry? How are we a part of the apostolic succession? That is, when we reach out to those who society, the church, whatever, has pushed aside. So today, when we baptize these kids, come here, sweetie. This is Vivian. Colette, what's the chances I can get you both at once? This is like combined 10 pounds of kid. You know, they're beautiful. They're lovely. If they're anything like their older siblings, they're ridiculously smart. They are not going to struggle like a lot of people do. They come from families who love them, families who have means. You know, they're going to have it pretty good. But at the moment, and possibly for a very long time, they are powerless. Children have no power. Think of them as a proxy for all the powerless people out there, regardless how old they are, regardless of gender, regardless of economic status, regardless of sexual orientation. That's who Jesus calls us to be with. There has been a lot of talk about the concept of white male privilege and how we have been had all the power. And what I was thinking is, instead of becoming powerless, maybe the trick is that we should all have the power. And that those of us who have it should help those who are powerless. And those who are gaining it can help those who have been pushed out. To me, that sounds like the beginning of the kingdom of God. When it's not about the us and it's not about the them, and when it's not about the powerful and the powerless, when it's about everybody having the power of Christ to share with everybody else. And that's what baptism is about. It's about welcoming these two today into that succession, becoming descendants of that moment. Because it is only then, when we can be true to that, that we are living lives of faith. Amen.